Brother Rex, my dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus and young people. We now leave the multitudes this morning, the multitudes who thronged around the Lord to see his miracles and the wonderful works that he did. We leave the crowds that gathered around him that they might be interested in the parables that he provided for them from time to time. We come to join the small group of disciples, his very special apostles, as they are introduced to this moment of splendour, to this wonder of that they would share with him. As we sung together in that hymn, O Master, it is good to be high on the mountain here with thee, where stand revealed to mortal gaze thy faithful saints of other days. And whilst this is going to bring us into a moment of glory and splendour and wonder, as we see Yahweh and his Son in a marvellous circumstance, it will also reveal to us, brethren and sisters, the frailty and weakness of life. For isn't it true in our own experiences that life is full of light and shadow, of height and depth, of glory and depression? One moment the horizon stretches before us in a limitless blaze of glory, sparkles into the distance as it were, and the next moment we're plunged into the gloom of fog as we feel the oppression of circumstances is heavy upon us. And that's the situation in ecclesial or individual circles. It was so in the lives of these disciples as they were being trained for the future, prepared for the great work that was before them. And they felt the tremendous extremes of life. And the Master saw the need now to bring these disciples with him and to educate them in the principles that he would reveal to them. For he himself felt the changing moments of life. It was for the joy set before him, as Paul tells us, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And now there's a short moment that we have here that is described for us as a bridge between two pylons. You'll notice in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16 that he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was to be the crucified Messiah. And in verse 9 of chapter 17 we have the same thing. Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And between those two bridges, those two pylons, we have this remarkable little incident that was to be special to them, a key to their success that others would not understand. This is the principles of the atonement. Herein between those two verses is a marvellous incident in which we are taken into heavenly places, as it were, in Christ Jesus, that is beyond the ken of people about us. So that this is an occasion to which we shall consider this morning in his ministry, in which the Lord Jesus combined parable and miracle and precept all together in a tremendous display of divine power. At this moment, his time is short. He has not long now to live. It is about 6 months before his crucifixion. He realizes the coming moments in which he must stand as the Son of Man before the scornful and ridiculed gaze of those he came to save, as he portrays himself as the Son of God. He is in the northern area of Galilee, and he determines to take his disciples upon an excursion to an isolated mountain area where they might be away from the maddening crowd, away from the bread, the loaves and fishes. A special incident, a wonderful moment of fellowship and truth that he would have with his own. So he leads them northward up to Hermon, enters an area which is rich with history. You see in verse 1 of chapter 17 it says that after 6 days, which is a significant period of time perhaps, for we stand at the end of the sixth millennium of history. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. He was about to face the final moments of his ministry. He was about to walk towards the cross, about to set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem, because he knew what lay there for him. And for that he had to prepare his disciples. So they came to the quietness of Caesarea Philippi, a place where the fresh waters of the Jordan first appear. As the snows of the Hermon are melted and find their way underground to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and there they come forth that we might gaze upon them in the beautiful crystal clear streams of that place before they move down to the Dead Sea. And so he now is to explain the final crisis that was to occur, and men could not understand that. Therefore they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He's going to explain to these disciples, these apostles, that he was to die shamefully at the hands of the religious leaders. He would tell them that only then could his glory, which they had all anticipated, be achieved. They didn't understand that. They thought that when he went to Jerusalem, as we have it in Luke 19, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Their eyes and their minds were filled with visions of grandeur, of thrones upon which they should sit, of the glory that would come to them. And he had to tell them, brethren and sisters, as he has to tell us, that the cross comes before the crown in all circumstances of life. He was to explain to them a crisis in his life, but it was to be a greater trauma for the disciples who couldn't understand what he was achieving. So this moment in the mountains was to be a very important step in his life, and one incident that would stay vividly in the minds of those apostles forever until they died. It was to stay there vividly in their minds, as we shall see. Now, to prepare for him for that moment, we read in the other account in Luke chapter 9 and at verse 18. To prepare for this great moment, we see him working with his Father. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, Luke, the physician, records the need for his strength. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, in view of the important work of educating his disciples and of encouraging them in the glory of the transfiguration, the Lord seeks his Father's guidance. He is alone praying, and his disciples were with him. He was alone with his Father. And so the Master draws his God, his Father, his power, constantly into his life. In every step that he took in the 3.5 years of his ministry, he and his Father worked together, cooperating. Just like Abraham and Isaac, you read about in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was about to offer Isaac, he did all the preparation. And we read twice in that, significantly twice, in that chapter of Genesis chapter 22, that he and Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, went together. Obvious, they were together. But the inspired writer wishes us to understand how the principles of the atonement work. And in that typical significance of it, Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 went both of them together. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So in Matthew chapter 16 now, where we take the basis for our comments this morning, we come to verse 13. They are now in the area called Caesarea Philippi. It's under the shadow of the snows of Hermon. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And though the Lord had visited towns and cities en route as they went northward to approach this area, it is evident that he did not perform miracles as he had previously, because there was no crowds flocking him and surrounding him. He was alone, as Luke says. And through the cool and beautiful and solitary glades of this place, a lovely setting even today when we go there, he would have time for reflection upon the great work that he had to perform, time to converse with his disciples. What a significant area he had selected, an area that was notable in times past. In Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham had to face the kings of the north, Chedorlaomer was the king of the north, where Abraham had to face that great victory because he would save his nephew Lot. He achieved that victory, it says, up in the north parts. Caesarea Philippi was where Abraham secured the final victory against Chedorlaomer and his people. And he returned in triumph to worship before Melchizedek in the city of Salem, Jerusalem. That was the area to which the Lord had taken his disciples, the place of victory. But Caesarea Philippi also saw failure. That was the very place of great apostasy in later times. That was a place that we read of in Judges chapter 18, verses 27 to 31, where the grandson of Moses set up an idol and apostatized the ecclesia in this very place, where Moses' grandson apostatized the truth. Judges 18 verse 27 to 31. And not only so, but in the first of Kings chapter 12 verses 28 to 30, this was where Jeroboam set up one of the golden altars, one of the golden calves of gold in Dan and Beersheba. Dan and Bethel. Got to get my towns right. So that here it was a very, very significant place. And now, brethren and sisters, the lonely Saviour and his ecclesia are walking in the shadow of the greatest victory of faith by Abraham, of the greatest apostasy of folly by those who followed, and as the greatest view of the divine inheritance. For it was Moses who, from Mount Nebo, before he was to die, he was able to see afar off, and it said that he saw right up to Dan, to the area of Caesarea Philippi. He saw afar off. And that's the spot where the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So this incident before us is now going to bring together those three historical events, where the greatest victory of faith, the greatest apostasy, and the greatest view of all time was to be seen. And so he introduces this incident by a question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It was a question as to his origin. It was a question as to his parentage. And here in this place by Hermon, separated from the bustle of the cities below, bursting with the fresh waters of the springs of the mountain, the question seemed entirely appropriate. Here was the source of all things, the source of life. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then we have the impetuous, the enthusiastic Peter, who answers in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You notice three times the emphatic word there, "the," is used. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a declaration that cut across all Gentile thought and philosophy and Jewish belief. It was separate from both, because he was indicating that God's Son was in their midst. It was a clear statement of the origin and the mission and the destiny of Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living Yahweh. And it was significantly that statement, brethren and sisters, that is later used at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ to secure his crucifixion. When the high priest said, I adjure thee, since his witnesses had all, their evidence was all frustrated, and neither do those witnesses agree together, we read, because of the questioning of such as Nicodemus and Judas Arimathea, two members of the Sanhedrin, who fired questions at those witnesses and confounded their witness. And in desperation, the high priest said, I adjure thee by the name of Yahweh, art thou his son? And Christ said he was. And that was then he said, we've heard blasphemy. What need we of any further witnesses? And it was on the grounds that this declaration, that the statement condemnation of the Jews came about. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Master's response to that statement takes that personal declaration of Peter and makes it a prophecy of his wonderful manifestation. He lifts that declaration out of it, of those circumstances, and reveals it to be the most amazing statement of all time. He showed that deity would be revealed in others through Christ's work of atonement and the apostles' work of preaching. You notice in verse 17 his answer here. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father in heaven. He hadn't received this information, this knowledge, by natural means, but by education of the Spirit Word. And that's only how we'll understand it. That's only how we'll ever understand the principles of the atonement and redemption, is by the being called and educated by the Spirit Word. And the philosophy of mankind will never perceive the beauty and the wonder of this principle. But it is not sufficient, brethren and sisters, merely to be instructed by the Spirit Word. The victory will only be achieved by us understanding the declaration. In verse 18, This I say unto thee, that thou art Peter. The word means Petros, a loose rolling stone is the meaning of the word Peter, Petros, masculine. A loose rolling stone. Peter was like that. Peter was like a loose rolling stone. Enthusiastic, but not always being realistic. And he was now to realize that loose rolling stones can be set upon a foundation, a solid foundation, and made into a temple. So he says, Thou art Peter, and upon this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, a Greek word which means an immovable rock, a solid foundation, which the declaration of Peter reveals. And upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here was the principles of true life. And the victory would be achieved by others understanding that declaration that Peter had revealed. And then in verse 19, he shows the means by which alone this victory would be achieved. And that was by appreciating two features, a key of suffering and a key of glory. I give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be that which is bound in heaven. Adding a paraphrase there, which is found in the translation of C.B. Williams. Whatsoever you forbid on earth must be that which is already forbidden in heaven, and whatsoever you permit on earth must be that which is permitted in heaven. The ecclesia must act in accordance with the will of heaven, revealed in the Word, and seen in Jesus Christ. These are the two keys. The two keys of personal and ecclesial success. The keys of the kingdom. And now, brethren and sisters, and now he's going to give the apostles those two incidents which would establish those two principles. And that is between verse 20 of Matthew 16 and verse 9 of Matthew 17. Here are the two keys of the kingdom. From verses 21 to 28, you have the key of suffering. As the Lord Jesus Christ shows what sacrifice really means. The enthusiasm of Peter temporarily blinds him to the purpose of sacrifice. Then charged he his disciples that they shall tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, as he walked up now towards the mountain, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must suffer, how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. They thought it was a parable. They thought that there was going to be some sort of trauma. There was going to be 3 days of difficulty, but the Lord will be successful, and they will sit on their thrones of glory. And in his enthusiasm, Peter said unto him, he took him and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But Jesus turned. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, Peter was already behind him. It was always the custom of the Lord, like the true shepherd, to walk in front of his flock. And he was walking along the pathway with his disciples behind. But he turned to Peter and said, "You get behind me, Peter." Because Peter wasn't walking in his steps. "Thou art an offence unto me, a cause of stumbling, because thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." If you turn to Mark chapter 8, we have Mark's account of this particular circumstance. And in verse 33, it says more directly, "After Peter took him and began to rebuke him, when he had turned about, he looked on his disciples, then he rebuked Peter, saying..." In a very dramatic gesture, the Lord looked around, searchingly at all his disciples, and then he answered Peter. Disciples must learn to follow his steps. You have in the words of Peter, which we often have quoted, the 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where he says, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Baptism is a symbol of suffering. We are baptized into his death. But that baptism must be followed by a principle of daily action. "I am crucified with Christ," said Paul, "but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the Son of God liveth in me." So in Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 24, as he looks about Peter, on Peter, he answers his question in verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The word "deny himself" means to renounce himself, to disown himself. He has no personal rights. We have no personal rights, brethren and sisters. We must empty ourselves that we might take on Jesus Christ. And the emblem of a criminal is the cross. So a follower of Jesus Christ must be prepared to publicly manifest the shame and the ignominy that is attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was at the very beginning of his ministry when the Lord walked down towards the Jordan there to meet John the Baptist and to be baptized of him. And when John desired to be baptized rather of Jesus, since he was sinless, the Master replied, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." But there was only John and he there in the water. But it says, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Because it was not only Jesus that was going down into the waters of the Jordan, he was taking with him a whole group of people. A whole group of people from those days to these. With him. "Thus it becometh us, now Peter, follow my steps." As we must constantly rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ in that which we do. And now the Master gives emphasis to the principle of personal application of these things. He says, "If any man deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me." He's not a substitution. He's not a substitutionary sacrifice. He's a representative sacrifice. He represents us. And we've got to crucify ourselves just like he did. Not in the same manner, of course. Not on a wooden stake and with Roman nails. But we nevertheless must be sacrificed. We nevertheless must crucify ourselves, our affections and our lusts. And what Jesus Christ has done, so must we do. And that's the measure of our service, is getting behind him, brethren and sisters. That's the measure of our service, is getting behind him. And the measure of our reward is in verse 27 of Matthew 16. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." He shall reward every man according to his works. "Inasmuch as ye have done these things unto the least of these my disciples, you have done them unto me." It's according to his works. And then is an ominous statement in verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." An ominous statement. Death would come after they have witnessed the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. "Some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." They will taste of death after they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The disciples are to be given a wondrous vision of Christ in glory, and after that they shall taste death. That is what he's telling them. And that's necessary for each of us. The vision of the future sustains our present faith. For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. And the group under Hermon's heel now waited, as you have it in verse 17, they waited a further 6 days, typical of the 6 millennia of history. And then they were granted a beautiful figure of the Transfiguration, a majestic, inspiring sight, a wonderful opportunity, a tremendous experience which we've all received when we've opened the Word and read of it. And Peter later, in this remarkable epistle, in the 2 of Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter later recounted this vision in the light of his own death. So he says in the 2 of Peter chapter 1 verses 15 to 18, "Moreover," he says, "I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." He hadn't forgotten, brethren and sisters, even though for a moment he He denied his master 3 times. Even though he said, I know not the man, I'm not a Galilean. When he was put under stress, he hadn't forgotten. And now the power of that incident comes out. After my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice from him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He heard it when he was with them in the Holy Mount. And so Peter always remembered the vision of glory. As we must remember the time, brethren and sisters, always when we came into the principles of the truth and were so excited and wondered at the marvellous experience of the truth. In Matthew chapter 17, it was night time. And the 3 disciples were asleep, we learn in the record of Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. They were asleep. It was night time. They were tired, fatigued from their long walk. And suddenly they were awakened to see and to hear an amazing conversation. The darkness of the night was illuminated by the sheer brilliance of divine light. It was as though they were taken out of those circumstances. And then amazingly, instead of only the Lord, there were 2 others there, Moses and Elijah. And they were discussing, we read, the atonement. Perhaps if we do look at Luke chapter 9 at this point, and notice one particular word there, where it says in Luke 9 and verse 31, or verse 30, and behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But the word deceased there is better rendered Exodus. It's the same word as rendered in the Old Testament, Exodus. They spake of his leading out, which would be accomplished at Jerusalem. It was not his death, brethren and sisters, it was his resurrection, which came through death. His leading out, for the atonement principle was to draw many sons to glory. And as they listened to the conversation of the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah, as they listened to the words that they spake, as the prophecies of Moses and the powerful mission of Elijah was brought together in that discussion, and concentrated upon the Lord himself who should accomplish that for which Moses looked when he said that there's going to come a greater prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's going to come a greater prophet like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken. And as Elijah spoke of those tremendous circumstances that involved him, and now here was the one who would accomplish that leading out, who would accomplish that exodus, who would take people through to the promised land. And as they listened to this conversation, these disciples in wonder, as they saw this vision and listened to this conversation, Peter's overcome with emotion. You have in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles. He didn't know what he was talking about. He said, we'll make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And his emotion got the better of him. Moses, of course, represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And the master was the means by which both law and prophets would be fulfilled. Then again, Moses, whose death is recorded, represents those who died in the Lord. Elijah, whose death is not recorded, who was, we read, was taken up into heaven away from them, represents those who are alive remain alive unto the coming of the Lord. Jesus represents both the resurrection and the life. Those who have died and those who are alive. And it's significant that in the last message of the Old Testament, all three are mentioned together. As the Old Testament scriptures conclude in their portrayal of he who was to come, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, you have all these three mentioned together. The last voice of the prophets in the days of Nehemiah. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, which before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Both Moses and Elijah are brought together with the Son of Righteousness, verse 2, in the prophecy of Malachi, as they are now on the hills of Horeb. But while Peter's voice was excitingly expressing his feelings, let us make you three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Suddenly, brethren and sisters, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The whole of the world was cut out. They were enveloped in divine glory. And those six men stood together. And the voice of heaven took them into the kingdom. The voice conferred the right of priest and prince and prophet on that man that was there. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. While he yet spake, interrupting his discourse, cutting him out as it were, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, wherever that word appears in the scripture, we are told to take great note. That's what the word means. Behold, look closely. Here it appears twice. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which says, this is my beloved Son, the Prince, in whom I am well pleased. The priest, hear ye him, the prophet. So both prophet, priest and prince were brought together in these circumstances. And then enacting the judgment and the exaltation, you have in verse 17 the conclusion of the incident. Jesus came and touched them and said, that's in verse 7 and 8, arise, be not afraid. Representing the principle of the resurrection. Arise, be not afraid. That was the very thing that Daniel had to experience. When he was found at one stage in his prophecy, distraught upon his knees, and the angel lifted him up. Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man but Jesus only, as exaltation in him was to be experienced. And the incident concluded, and the disciples were commanded to keep that secret to themselves. And that secret, brethren and sisters, that secret separates us from every other religion upon this earth. That secret we understand, no one else does. It's the divine origin in chapter 16, verse 20, and the divine destiny in chapter 17, verse 9. That's our precious secret that we share with Jesus Christ and with Yahweh our Father, as we are protected in this exclusive circumstance of being on the hills, on the mountain top with thee, as we sang together. Now the proclamation of the gospel had to await the full manifestation of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That's why he says, he charged them that they should tell no man that he is Jesus who is to be anointed. The full manifestation and opportunity of the preaching work of the apostles was to await that. Take up our cross and to rejoice in the voice from heaven. And we have no need to be afraid, as you have it in chapter 17, verse 7. Verse 6. We have no need to be afraid because we understand the secret. And we have been privileged to that extent. But how sad it is, brethren and sisters, the sequel to this incident. One moment we're in the glory of the heavens. O Master, it is good to be with thee and with thy faithful three. O Master, it is good here on the holy mount with thee. But what happens when we go away into our daily experiences of life? With the excitement of the mountain behind them, with the glory of those experiences that they had involved themselves in, now the Master has to descend. He's got to go back from the mountain to the multitude below. And what does he find, brethren and sisters, below him in the plains around about the mountain? What's the sequel to this incident? As he leaves the divine communion with his Father, the picture of immortality up there in the mountain, and he comes back to the circumstances to discern the spiritual prophetic vision that concluded it. He comes back to the environment of the flesh. He comes back to the circumstances of life, to the problems and the weaknesses and the inadequacies of our present existence. What a dismal sight you have in verse 14 onwards of this chapter. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he be a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith as the grain of mustard seed, ye should say to this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to unto you. That's the picture after the glory. A group of disciples surrounded by the people and the scribes, and a distraught father and an epileptic boy. In Matthew chapter 9 verse 14, confusion, arguments about the truth, faithless contending, and doubts as the Lord was absent with his three apostles in the mountain. And the ecclesia was down below, his other apostles, filled with this situation. And the whole sight revealed the lack of faith, as you have in verse 19. Why could not we cast him out? The disciples lacked faith to heal, perhaps induced by the accusation of the scribes and by the irony and scorn of others. The disciples lacked faith to heal. The father lacked faith, since the disciples' work was ineffective on his little boy. And the scribes were rebuked because they were antagonistic and perverse. So Jesus Christ condemned them all. He condemned the disciples because they lacked faith. He condemned the father because he lacked faith. He condemned the scribes because they were antagonistic. And the whole multitude was condemned because they refused to heed the signs that he manifested. What a contrast we have in these chapters. The mountaintop and down in the plain. The mountaintop revealed the brilliance of divine glory. It revealed their glory. And then came the discussion with the Lord and the three apostles as they descended the mount. And he spoke of in prophetic language of the prophecies. Then came the miracle of healing and the lack of faith that was revealed as you have faithlessness. And finally, there is a further principle of verse 20 in the principle discussion of the atonement. Glory, prophecy, faithlessness, salvation. Bring him hither to me, he said, and he cured him. Life oscillates between those two extremes, brethren and sisters. That's why we sang together, Master, it is good to be high on the mountain here with thee. But then, as we come into the natural circumstances of life and find our situation in the common realm of area, we are thrilled with the vision of glory one moment and we're in the clouds of despondency the next. We're thrilled with the majesty of our calling and the brightness of the truth today. We're conveyed, as it were, for a short time up into the high spiritual planes of wonder and magnificence to discuss the prophetic events concerning the Lord and the atonement work. We can talk about Israel and Russia and the development of these signs of the times, the signs in which the Elohim are at work. But then tomorrow, or next Monday, when we go back to work and the everyday problems of life swirl about us like they were about those disciples, the madness of life, and there seems to be no answer, and our faith wavers. We're strong here as we are immersing ourselves in the principles of the Word, but when we're about in the world around about us, with the people of this world jostling us and testing our faith, what then, brethren and sisters? Oh, we try to work a miracle, but it's not in our own strength to perform it. And that's what we must learn. And then it seems as though a miracle occurs because the providence of God overshadows us for good and we are always protected. Our lack of faith and our weakness is answered in the strengthening words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he obtain that strength? That's the question. How did he obtain that strength? Matthew 17, verse 20. Verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of mustard seed, that's the smallest of seeds. That's a very tiny seed. If you've got that much faith, you can say unto this mountain, remove hence, and it'll happen. Do you believe that, brethren and sisters? Have you ever stood in front of a huge high mountain and say, be removed into the sea? Have you done it? The grain of a mustard seed is a tiny seed that constantly grows until the object is revealed. It is constantly growing. The grain of a mustard seed indicates a live, vibrant, thriving faith. The sort of faith that constantly is generated. Faith is, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. That's faith. A confident anticipation of things hoped for. We believe Christ is coming. We believe the kingdom's going to be established. Thus it's a full persuasion of things not come, or things to come. Faith will move mountains. Jesus Christ says it does. What is the mountain he is speaking of? Where were they? They were down in the plain below Mount Hermon. That mountain, the name of Hermon means that which is high and elevated. That's the mountain he's talking about. This mountain, he said, as he pointed up to where he'd been, that's the mountain. The word Hermon means high and elevated. The word signifies a person's pride and personal achievement by their own ability. They have risen up to the mountain of their opportunity. Now, faith destroys that. Faith destroys that. That's why Saul didn't have faith. He had pride, and he had never learned how to destroy that. How to say to that mountain, "Be ye cast into the sea." The Apostle Paul, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord. He had Mount Hermon inside of him. As he lifted himself up in the law of Moses, he was the outstanding exponent of the law in the realms of the Pharisees. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was. And God said, "You've got to take that Mount Hermon and you've got to put it into the sea, and Ananias will do it for you. Because the sea is the waters of baptism. The sea is that principle of crucifixion. The sea is that principle that the Lord says in verse 24, if any man will come unto me, let him deny himself, renounce himself. And the sea is baptism. And faith is the confidence of God doing whatever he proposes, even moving mountains. And it can be done. Look at the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters. Look at the man Peter. I don't know him, as has his own personal desires wavered, as his own personal desires took over and destroyed his faith at that moment. I don't know him. But God did a miracle in Peter's life, and he did a miracle in Paul's life, and he does a miracle in our lives. But you can never do that miracle unless you have faith. God cannot work miracles with unbelievers. That's what he's teaching us here. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, all the principles, all the elevating principles of our flesh, like that big mountain of Hermon, shall remove into yonder place, in the other translations it has in the seas, and it shall be covered over. How's faith fed? How do we develop faith? Faith only comes by two elements. That's called, in verse 19 of chapter 16, two keys. That's the power that will develop faith. It's an understanding of the nature of man. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's the first key, and that speaks of the understanding of the nature of man. And the second key is God manifestation. Chapter 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Nature of flesh and divine manifestation. They are the two basic fundamental principles of our truth. Every feature of our beliefs, our doctrines, can be built upon either one or the other of those pylons. The whole of our belief is encompassed in those two keys. The key of suffering and the key of glory. The key of understanding who we are and the key of understanding who God is. The nature of flesh and divine manifestation. Now we take the case of one of those men that were there, Peter the Apostle. Many years later, Peter and John recalled this wonderful experience that they had undergone. And the words that they used demonstrated that they had learned the lesson and had applied them in their lives. So John says in the 1st of John chapter 3 and verse 2, as he recalls over the long experience of his life, that moment that when he learnt what baptism was, when he learnt what it was to be high on the mountain top with thee and then come down and face the difficulties of life, in the 1st of John 3 verse 2 it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, high on the mountain top with thee, and it does not yet appear what we shall be down in the valleys at the present time. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, surrounded by glory, under the divine cloud, acknowledged by the Yahweh of the heavens as his beloved sons, sons of God. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. We know that. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he did. He saw him as he is. In this presentation of the divine manifestation. And in the 1st of Peter chapter 11, and in the two epistles of Peter, you have the two keys of the kingdom. The first key is in the first epistle, and the second key is in the second epistle. So you have the suffering and the glory, as the Apostle Peter in chapter 1 of his first epistle and verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Get thee behind me, Peter. You savour the things that be of Hermon, the things that be of men, and not the things that be of God. I remember, brethren, when the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. But I also remember the glory that should follow, when 6 days later he took me into the mountain and there he revealed himself to me in the divine glory. Or as you have it in chapter 4 and verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If we don't suffer, brethren and sisters, we will never understand the brilliance of the glory. If we never appreciate what Peter had to understand, we shall never appreciate what Peter saw. What shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What profit's there when he never sees the glory, when his eyes are constantly shut? In the second of Peter, chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11, you have the other key, the key to glory, and Peter says, in verse of the second of Peter, chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to speak of those things that had to do with his glory. Particularly in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we have made known unto you the power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His power was seen in the overcoming of trial, his glory in the brilliance of the reward. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when that voice said, this is my beloved Son. So you have here, brethren and sisters, the only way we will get into the kingdom, by those two keys, the use of which will prepare us for the glory to come. But now, it is possible to lose one of those keys. We've all been given it. We've all been given an understanding. We've all walked through the waters of baptism. We have been buried with him, not because of him, not following his example, but with him, says Paul in Romans 6, buried with him. But we can lose that key, a key to suffering and glory. For we were buried with him, suffering, and we came out again, glory. And in that baptismal symbol, we demonstrated the two keys. But having the keys, we can lose them. Judas lost his key. So in Luke chapter 9 and at verse 43 to 45, there is a grave warning to us. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered every one at the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They feared to ask him of that saying. We can be very excited by the stories of the Master, and we can see the wonderful way in which he provided for his own. We can enjoy the exciting and thrilling events that are portrayed in this gospel message, the gospel records. But we must make these sayings sink down in our ears and be prepared to seek them out. And by this means, brethren and sisters, we will follow his steps and we will certainly see his glory. But what sort of a vessel are we? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, there is a warning to us. As we stand high on the mountaintop with him, we are sustained and encouraged and strengthened by those things that we see. But when we're in the valleys below with the throng about us, well, Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 says, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We've got to let them sink down into our ears. That means into our minds and hearts, lest at any time we should let them slip. In the margin it says, to run out as leaking vessels. To run out as leaking vessels, cracks in our pottery. Not that we'll give the truth away, it just runs out because of the pressure of other things coming in and forces that word to run out as a leaking vessel. And gradually, oh so gradually, brethren and sisters, if we don't carefully watch ourselves, we'll find ourselves in the difficult situation of not having anything inside us spiritually. It was after 3 days, says the Luke's record in chapter 17, after 6 days was Luke's record in chapter, Matthew's record in chapter 17. 6 days of human endeavour, 6 days of walking behind him, 6 days of losing our life that we might have it saved. 6 days of human endeavour are nearly over, brethren and sisters, and we are about to be conveyed to a high mountain apart. In the prophecy of this circumstance, we see ourselves. We were separated from the world of our birth, and we will ascend to Mount Zion. We will ascend to Christ in glory, and there we shall reign as kings and priests with him, with Moses, with Elijah, with the Lord, and with all those wonderful men and women of old who have used the two keys of suffering and glory and have maintained their faith. And then we will hear that voice. We'll hear that same voice from heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Here is his joy, brethren and sisters. Here is the encouragement. And then we shall certainly tabernacle. Booths will be made for us. And we shall tabernacle with our Lord and with his apostles and with the faithful in immortal glory forever. Though we might be down sometimes in the valley with the problems and difficulties of life, let's always remember the other key of glory, and through that power of the word, destroy the mountain of pride, the mountain of flesh, the mountain of personal ambition, And then our faith will be strengthened and we shall see beyond, always keeping in our minds the moment we have with our Lord on the top of the mountain. At this time, whenever we read his word, that we might be strengthened at all times.